Well, teachers, as I'm sure children you know, use lots of jargon. Sometimes I talk about the plenary. I don't know if your teachers talk about the plenary there at school. No, some teachers just do it. They don't call it the plenary. It's the end bit of the lesson. I confused my new class the other day by talking about the plenary and they didn't know what it was. But one of the things we say as well, and in other professions as well, I expect, is assess and review. Again, we wouldn't use that, probably wouldn't say that to the children, but that's one of the things we have in our plans, assess and review. One of the things I'm supposed to do anyway, and what it means is this, after you've taught something in math or English or anything, then instead of just moving quickly on to the next thing, you stop and you put aside maybe a whole lesson to check that everybody has understood what they've done. And so we have this assessing and reviewing. We check that everybody hopefully has learned what they're supposed to have learned, and they might have a test, although again we don't usually call them that anymore, we call them assessments because that takes the edge off it. Not so frightening an assessment as it's a test. Or something else where they don't get any help, and then we try to find out who's got a grasp on the topic or who still needs a bit more help. So we're taking stock, seeing what progress has been made and what we should move on to next. Now, why do I mention this? Well, because I think that's a very good picture of what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 12. You see, here's the prophet Samuel, and it's his final great public address, his great speech to the children of Israel. His last one. And if you know anything about Samuel, you'll know that from boyhood he has dedicated his whole life, sometimes at great cost to himself, to the good of his people and to the good of his nation. But now his ministry is drawing to a close. He says, doesn't he, I'm grey, old and grey-headed in verse 2. So his life is coming to an end. And in this great last speech, he seeks to warn the people and to warn their new king, Saul, of the danger of apostasy, of the danger of falling away from the truth, and the danger of disobeying Almighty God. If we look in verse 3, we find that Samuel actually asks the people to judge him. And that's interesting because Samuel, as you may know, was not only a prophet, but he was the last of the judges. And in verse 4, the people bear witness that they bear witness of his absolute integrity throughout all the years. They say, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught from any man's hand. Through all the years he served them, he's been blameless. And then he goes on in the verses that follow to reprove their ungratefulness, their ingratitude. And he rebukes their sin of asking for a king so that they could be like the other nations. You might recall that God didn't want the people to have a king. They were to be different from the nations around them. And then the people ask for a king so they could be like other nations. And indeed the chapter is opened with the presentation of that first king to the people. And so Samuel is really saying to the children of Israel, you've rejected the authority of God, who was your only king, and is your only king. And then it follows further down in verses 17 and 18, this miraculous sign that God sends, a sign of his displeasure. They're asking for a king. Samuel calls it down, and he calls down a thunderstorm. And you might think, well, a thunderstorm, okay, it's a little bit frightening, but it's not too bad, just hide under the covers and you'll be all right. But you see, this thunderstorm is at harvest time. And the people are particularly terrified because this thunderstorm threatens to interfere with their harvest, with bringing in the crops, and so threatens their very survival. And this is what brings the people to plead with Samuel in verse 19, to plead with him that he would pray for them. And his response immediately to that in verse 20 is, fear not. And in verse 23 he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But having reminded them of their sin, of their neglect of God, of their turning away from him, yet he also reminds them of the Lord's goodness to them. And if we went back to that portion between verses 6 and 11, we see that Samuel has already reviewed God's faithfulness. He's reminded them of the many deliverances of the people at the time of Moses and Aaron and through the period of the judges. And in verse 7, Samuel says, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you. You see, in spite of the people's waywardness, God has been merciful and he's pardoned them on their repentance.
You know, when I read the Old Testament, I'm sure it's the same with you, sometimes we get very frustrated, don't we, with the characters in the narrative in the Old Testament. We wonder why and how could they keep falling into sin when God had so blessed them? And then suddenly it dawns on us that we're just the same. And we've read this morning in Psalm 73 those words of the psalmist, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand." What a difference the word "nevertheless" makes there in that psalm. And then verse 14 contains a wonderful promise. Samuel saying, "If you remain obedient and faithful, you and the king will be blessed." And it begs the question, doesn't it, that is the state of our nation today due to the unfaithfulness of the people of God? Because Israel's experience here is mirrored, of course, by our experience as God's children through Christ Jesus. His mercy endures forever. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Almighty God has created you, preserved you, He's given to you all the things that you've needed, but far above else are those of us here this morning that can say He's drawn us by the Spirit and by His grace to saving faith in Him. And since then He's kept us and preserved us, never leaving nor forsaking. He's lifted us from pitfalls and carried us when we were weak. But having reviewed His saving and keeping power in Jesus Christ, what then should we do? And where are we to go to next? Well, Samuel says, "I will teach you the good and the right way." And he comes to the conclusion of this great final speech, and he comes to a summary of it all in verse 24. And it is like the Ecclesiastes, where it says it's the conclusion of the whole matter. This is what I like to call an ultimate exhortation, an all-embracing verse. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He hath done for you." If you've had one of my cards, of my business contact cards, then you'll know that this is the verse that I chose to put on it. I like to think of this as a motto verse, personally. You see, our appreciation of His mercy is shown in our fearing and our serving Him. And we know, don't we, that our obedience is not the way to life. That's by grace through faith in Christ alone. But it is the way of life for every blood-bought child of God. But I want this morning to look at this verse. It falls very naturally into three distinct parts. And we need to keep in mind, don't we, that Samuel's exhortation here would not bear fruit without the serious consideration of the people then. And so with them, so with us. So let's look at this verse. And first of all, we take the phrase, "Only fear the Lord." And that is a singular requirement. Only fear the Lord. It is only the Lord God Jehovah who we must fear. Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 10, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Similarly, Proverbs 29 reminds us that "the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved." Only God is worthy of our fear. Only the One who made and sustains all things, the One in whose hands our breath is, Him alone should we fear. And we must approach God in fear. Now, of course, it's obvious to say it, but the fear of God is lacking today, isn't it, in our nation and in our neighbourhood and among our people and in the place of power and in our churches and pulpits and, yes, even in our Christian lives, the fear of God is lacking. God, does God look down upon us and say, as in the words of Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, "If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear?" Now, some would listen to this and would say, well, fear is something negative. And that's not something to desire. It's something to avoid, being afraid. But we need to be clear what this fear is not. It is not a slavish fear. In 1 Kings 17, a time is spoken of when Israel feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from hence. Well, that was the fear of the Lord in the slavish sense, which could never produce true worship. But no, this fear which we must have for God is a loving reverence. If we're saved this morning, then why should we be petrified of God? The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. we have only to consider those names of the covenant-keeping God, the Lord Jehovah. His perfections are summed up in those names, aren't they? He is provider, he is healer, he is our righteousness, he is our banner, he is my peace, he's there, he is the Lord my shepherd. Jesus is Jehovah our Saviour, and he is ours. 1 John 4 says, herein is love, and not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a hard word, propitiation. But it means simply this, turning away anger. Turning away anger. And so if God's anger is turned away from us by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then why should a person with faith in Christ have any need to be afraid of God in the wrong sense? I love him because he first loved me, and because I love him, I fear to offend him. Let me put it like this in an illustration, and children, you'll identify with this, I'm sure. Imagine you're out playing on the street. A little child is out playing outside the house with his friends. But first, he promises his dad that he'll be home by 8 o'clock. And then it gets to 8 o'clock, and his friends say, oh, you can stay out longer. You don't need to go in, you can stay out, carry on playing with us, we haven't got to be in. And the little boy says, no, I told my dad I'd be back at 8 o'clock. And then they say, well, what is it? Are you a chicken? Are you afraid that if you're not back in time, that he'll hurt you? And the little child says, no, it's not like that at all. If I'm not back in time, I'm afraid I'll hurt him. And you see, that illustrates, doesn't it, the difference between slavish fear and loving reverence. What do the scriptures say about this fear of God? Well, here's some homework for you. Study the fear of the Lord, that phrase, the fear of the Lord throughout the Bible. And none of these things can be said of slavish fear, only of loving reverence. I'll give you some of them. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 111, it's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 15, it's instruction of wisdom. Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way. Proverbs 10, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Proverbs 14, it's strong confidence. Again, Proverbs 14, it's a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 15, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Little is much, isn't it, when God is in it. Proverbs 16, by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Proverbs 22, by the fear of the Lord are riches and honour and life. Psalm 103, the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The fear of the Lord is strength, and it supplies our needs. There's so much to be gained from fearing God. Psalm 34, O fear the Lord ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. You can go away and look those up, take more time over those references to the fear of the Lord. Goes on, Psalm 34, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. But we can consider further that salvation itself really begins with this fear of the Lord. Not only is it that God alone must be feared, but all else flows from it, in a sense, by the grace of God. It is a most important and final necessity, like a stem, if you like, from which salvation grows. Because our nature, being helpless, wretched sinners, and God's nature, the thrice holy, perfect creator and sustainer of all things, it demands that we fear him. The sinner who realizes his hopeless position before a holy God must fear. It's the consequence of our being opposed to God. Realizing we're sinners leads to reverential awe and fear of God. We must acknowledge first who he is and who we are in relation to him. Psalm 76 says, Thou even thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? There's no escape from the hands of God, as we learn concerning judgment day. Do we stand in awe of the person and power and provision of God? Do we acknowledge the judgment and wrath of God? First thing that Adam did when he fell was to hide. And God said, where art thou? And he knew the answer, didn't he? But the question was for Adam, because he had to think about where he was in relation to God. And he says, I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid. And ever since then, mankind has been doing the same thing, running from God, hiding from God. I mean, people from day to day, aren't they, are so afraid of discussing spiritual things. Even to mention church turns some people white in the face. Never mind getting any further. Facing up to God. You see, that's the other kind of fear. Without Christ. Hebrews 10 reminds us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that kind of fear for the sinner is justified, if you like. Evil sets us against him. But if we have this reverent fear, then the last thing we want is to be against him. Oh, how dangerous it is to be without Christ. If you're listening to this and you're not saved, you should be filled with holy fear. Proverbs 1 says those that did not choose the fear of the Lord were slain. And there is a hell to be shunned, as we often say, and a heaven to be gained. But think about Noah, on the other hand. In Hebrews 11 we're told, by faith, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So he feared, but acted upon his fear. And it's one thing to fear God, but another thing to act upon it. Should you not act upon your fear of Almighty God and flee to Christ for safety? Salvation through Jesus and his blood shed for you is freely given. Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The fear of the Lord, we could say, is a step on the way to heaven if it leads us by his Spirit to fly to God and trust alone in Christ when we realize our lost and guilty condition. But if there were more fear of God among we, God's own people, we who are saved this morning, then, well, we'd be more careful about living by the Scriptures and avoiding evil, wouldn't we? There ought to be fear in worship. Psalm 5, verse 7 says, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. There ought to be fear in our walk with God. Nehemiah 5, verse 9, ought ye not to walk in fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And Proverbs 23 exhorts us to be in the fear of the Lord all day long. So much then for the singular requirement, only fear the Lord. But let me move on to the second phrase in this verse, and serve him in truth with all of your heart. And this is the sincere response. Serve him in truth with all of your heart. It is the proper response to an exhortation to fear the Lord. As we said, for the unsaved, the response must be, I must get right with the God I fear now while I can. But the believer's response, our response, is service. And I want to say three things simply about this service. First of all, there's freedom in service. Freedom. A loving reverence of God will lead to loving service for God. And that little word and, which seems insignificant, but it connects, doesn't it, these two clauses. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Fear and service go together. True fear, the right kind of fear of God, will result in service. David says in Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear. Joshua says also in Joshua 24, verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him. They often go together. Fear coming before service. For without the reverent fear of God, our service will be hollow and worthless. Service must be based upon this fear, and fear must lead to service. And as we said, the best kind of fear is that of the servant, that the servant has for a loving master. There's no fruitful servant of God who does not fear, and God has no son or daughter who does not serve him. A life of service is one of work, and the work of the Christian is obedience to the law of God. Now, the original word here in the Hebrew that's rendered serve, I'm told, means to labour. It's a very strong word. And if we go back to verse 10 in 1 Samuel 12, we're reminded that the children of Israel had served and laboured for the false gods, for Baal and Ashtaroth. They were the male and the female gods of the Canaanites. And how filthy and how foolish that service was. It led to bondage and disappointment, and it could lead to nothing else but that. If we serve our own sinful desires, or if we serve sin and live without Christ, then that too will end in bitterness. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof. It makes perfect sense then that redeemed sinners should serve the God who has saved them out of love for him. And as we say, his service is perfect freedom. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, ye shall find rest unto your souls. This yoke is not a burden, it is easy, and the burden is light. Because this yoke is like the arms of God around us. Obedience, when we're saved, is a delightful thing. He wants the best for us. And so his commandments are not grievous, as the word says. Our service is a service of freedom, a delight to do thy will. But then our service is also to be characterized by faithfulness, for it is serve the Lord in truth. Serve him in truth. In truth. And this comes before with all of your heart. If our service is to be worth anything at all, it must be in the truth, without error. Of course, our service in a way is the truth. That means, in other words, spreading the glorious gospel of Christ. The Christian is to be occupied in service with God's truth. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. God's truth must guide us in our service and govern our service. Instead of conforming to the world's suggestions for his service, we're to be conformed to what the scriptures say. And it's surprisingly easy, even for us who say that we hold to the word, to let our ideas and our methods take over from what God says in his word. Conformity to the truth of God, that's true faithfulness. And this we only have by God's mercy. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he said, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord. In other words, it's a mercy of the Lord that we are able to be faithful at all. Again, faithfulness is commended by the Lord Jesus in Luke 16. He says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. And sometimes because of age or infirmity, there are those that feel you cannot do very much, but the Lord Jesus is saying their faithfulness in the very least thing is much faithfulness. Proverbs 13 says, a faithful ambassador is health. And did not the Saviour pray, sanctify them by thy truth? Oh, in these days of great weakness and compromise in evangelical circles, we need to pray, since truth is always true, and only true can be, keep me, O Lord, as true to truth, as truth is true to thee. So there's not only freedom, but it should be characterized by faithfulness, this service. And then, thirdly, there's full-heartedness in this service. For the text says, serve him with all your heart. We're either walking and serving in the truth, or we're out of the truth. But this is different. This phrase addresses the extent of our zeal and our fervor. Because half-hearted service will not yield fruit. And Jesus said, it's by your fruit you shall be known. It will not bring blessing, but what's required is wholehearted service. We should be burning with a desire to serve God and to win souls. And is our service sacrificial? What are we prepared to give up to serve him? Are we consecrated to the Lord? Do we put God's will above all our earthly wants? Are we unconditionally surrendered to God? Can we say to God, in Samuel's words, in verse 3, here I am. Or indeed, as Isaiah said, we were talking to the children on Friday night about it. Here am I, send me. We've sung it, haven't we? Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. That reverential fear and our love for the Lord is the motivation for proclaiming the gospel. We know this morning that it's not to earn salvation. That's all of grace through faith in Christ. It's not even as believers to earn God's favour. It's not to puff up ourselves. It's not to make a name for ourselves or even for our church. It's out of love, and it's when we remember what the Lord has done for us. Remember the words of the Great Commission in Mark 16. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you know, when we do that, we can be sure there's the prospect of persecution, isn't there? Blessed are ye, Jesus said, when men shall revile you or persecute ye for my name's sake. But thank God, that's the provision of his power. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world. And there's the promise of his presence. Lo, I am with you always. How much do we really believe that? Oh, it's easy, isn't it, to say we believe that now and here with each other and on the Lord's Day in this place. But tomorrow morning, in the workplace, or with our neighbours, or with our unsaved friends or family, Do we really believe it and act upon it then? It's a privilege to serve God in this day and age. We could get very despondent and give up when we look at what's happening around us. But as I often say, think of it this way. God has chosen you and me to be in this generation and to be his ambassadors to this generation, hard though it is. He's called us to be in the kingdom for such a time as this. And may our service be such in his strength and by his grace that it would bear much fruit. We've also sung, blessed is the service of our Lord and King. And Psalm 86 says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. And that should be our sincere response. Serve him in truth with all your heart. And then thirdly and finally, we come to this final phrase of this verse, for consider what great things he hath done for you. And this is the sublime remembrance. Consider how what great things he hath done for you. And as we saw the little word and linked fear and service, now the little word for links these things with the memory of all that God has done for you. In other words, this is the reason for fear and service. It's because he has done great things for you. Consider the great, all-prevailing, never failing faithfulness of God. And when we do that, it ought to, as we've mentioned, motivate us to serve him. And what could be more worthy of the consideration of the people of Israel here than the great benefits and the blessings they'd received from God? In particular, the Lord's tender mercy in not casting them out of his care and love, even though they defied his rule over them and asked for a king. They're reminded in verse 8 of the exodus from Egypt, the deliverance of other deliverances from their enemies in verse 11 and in verse 22. And Samuel says, it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Stop and think about that for a moment. It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Now the original word again in the Hebrew here that's translated consider means to look at and inspect carefully. Give it your full attention. And what a good thing it is for us to reflect on all that God has done for us. He's made us. He provides for our every need. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 12 tells us to remember his marvellous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. And whether we acknowledge it or not, everything we have is due to the mercy of Almighty God. Every material and physical blessing is from God's right hand of mercy. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above. Even the very least thing we have can be described as a great thing, because we are by nature so undeserving, vile, wretched, helpless, lost and guilty sinners. Yet God found a reason to do these things. He didn't find that reason in us. Or in our nature, he found within himself, within his nature, a reason to save us. Job speaks of God which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvellous things without number. And we sing, don't we, count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. And it's great things, notice, that he hath done for you. And this has not only a public aspect, but it's also very personal, isn't it? Each and every one of us as individuals, as well as a group, can look back across our lives into times of blessing when we're especially spoken to through his word or through some experience, and as a result, we were drawn closer to God. And we can say, "'Tis the Lord's doing is marvellous in our eyes." And above all else, as we've said, there's many of us here today who can say we're sinners saved by grace. And because of that day in our experience when we met with Christ personally and we put our faith and trust in him alone, we received that ability to have sweet fellowship and friendship with our Creator, and our sins were forgiven and we were assured of eternal life. We received the power to become the sons of God, where once we were far off, we were made nigh by the precious blood of Christ. You know, there's something else here, and some if you have a marginal note, it may inform you that the noun here is actually in the singular in the original. And it is actually what a great thing he has done for us. And that draws our attention again to that greatest thing that the Lord has done for us. And as with Israel, so with us, delivered from the penalty and power of sin. delivered in spite of our sin, forgiven because of his long suffering and mercy. We do indeed stand in awe, don't we, at the miracle of creation, at the work of God in providing for us, providence. But it's the most wonderful thing of all to consider the miracle of redemption and of our salvation. Think of what it took to take away our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh, giving up heaven and the Father's presence, the company of angels, and his throne on high, to come down to the sin-sick earth and live for us in sinless, spotless perfection, and yet to die for us also. And there's something else about the original words. And I acknowledge that I read all this. It's a work of others. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't want you to think that. The word that is translated done is in the perfect mood. That means it is particularly expressing a completed action. Something that is done with and finished with. A finished work. And does that not remind us of our Saviour on the cross? After God had poured out his wrath against sin upon his only begotten Son, and after he had endured it, he cried out, "It is finished." Sacrifice was made, the debt was paid, and once for all the temple curtain was ripped in two, and the door was flung wide open through to the presence of God. And in his rising again, the power of sin and death over us was broken. You know those priests in the Old Testament? They had to stand, didn't they? They never sat down, their work was never done. They had to stand up. There was a table in the Holy of Holies, but there was no chair. In the holy place, rather. But Hebrews says, doesn't it, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. His work was finished. And we stand in awe of the fact that he loved us enough to do all that. And so it is indeed a sublime remembrance. And then, of course, he goes with us day by day, and never leaving nor forsaking us. And he opens his word to us, and he challenges and chastises us sometimes, encourages and edifies us. And truly we can say, each of us and together, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And we might think also, if we had time, of the inheritance of the child of God that is promised, life eternal. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, as I said at the beginning, when we assess and review, it usually involves some kind of test. So here's your test questions. Do you really fear God? Do you desire to serve him? Do you take time to meditate on what he has done for you? Can you speak of a true experience of repentance and submission to Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Is he your personal Lord and Saviour? As sinners, we must fear God as slaves. But as sinners saved by grace, we can fear him as his sons and daughters. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May God draw any listening to him by his irresistible grace, who are yet without Christ, and may we all be those who only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all our hearts, considering what great things he hath done for us. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.